verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
What a weird way to begin the New Testament. Where is the action? Where is the character development? Where is the plot in that? Now, Peter Jackson's releasing a new movie this week. Maybe you heard about it, called The Hobbit. And just imagine if this new movie started out like that, with a resounding thud. They'd think the guy had lost his mind. Why a genealogy? Well, we know it's important because of where it's placed in this book. First, and we know it's important because of who it introduces to us, Jesus. And we know it's important because of what it tells us, that Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. Jesus' arrival was carefully, meticulously planned from all eternity. And arrangements for his arrival had been made for millennia. You see how closely this set of verses we just read fits in with what we had been studying in the life of Jacob, and before that in the life of Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis. It's true that Christmas begins in Genesis. Unless you read and learn a little bit about the book of Genesis, you really can't understand the Christmas account. These verses that Andrew just read for us are Jesus' resume for Matthew's first century Jewish readers. This genealogy is very, very important. You don't come claiming to be king. You don't come claiming to be the Christ unless you have a resume to back that up. But Matthew puts this right up front in his book because the Jews never saw this coming. Oh yeah, they were looking for Messiah, but not one like this. They wanted a king to come, but they didn't think a king would be born in a manger and would live a life as is described in this gospel. They struggled to put the pieces of this puzzle together. How does it work? The one we were expecting and the one who came. How does this add up? Well, the truth is they really set their sights too small. They were looking for a military deliverance from Rome. They were looking for one to come and put a king back on the throne, a Jewish king, mind you. But they didn't recognize that what Jesus came to do was far, far greater, with ramifications that extended way beyond their expectations. Now, the question I want to ask is, should these set of verses be important to me too? Are these 17 verses that I can bypass in my devotions in order to get to the meat, the Christmas story, the stuff that we do Christmas plays about, the stuff that we celebrate on December 25th? This text, strange though it is, gives the central storyline of the Bible. This set of verses gives the big picture of what the Bible is all about. And it tells us why Christmas. Why is Christmas so significant? What I want to show you this morning is that in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew is telling us a great deal, not just about Jesus, but about the Bible itself, about what the Bible is all about. And in this passage, in fact, we are looking in this one set of verses at most of the years of what the Bible covers. You take the history of the Bible, most of them are right here in these 17 verses. So then, what do we learn about what the storyline of the Bible is all about? Four things. I summarized it now in four things, and they may seem disconnected and disjointed, but hopefully in a few minutes they'll begin to make sense. Number one, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Two, Jesus proves definitively that when God makes promises, he keeps them. Three, Jesus turns all that the world values upside down. Number four, in Christ you get your final rest. In Christ you get your final rest. Number one, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. All the other world religions, and sadly to say, many churches are teaching this morning good advice. But the gospel is good news. It's very important to see that Matthew does not begin this story with once upon a time. This is not written in the style or the genre of fairy stories or legends or myths. This is not presented to us like The Princess Bride or like Star Wars or some other fairy tale where you listen to it and you say, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, but I wish it did. It's a beautiful story, and I would like to live in a place like that, in a time like that, to experience those kind of things. This is not what Matthew does. Right here in verse 1, he is grounding what Jesus Christ is and does in real history. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's grounding it in real history. So why is that important? Well, here's why. The gospel is good news, if not good advice. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice is one person's opinion about how you can improve yourself. News tells you what has already been accomplished. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and you must respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you. News says it's finished. It's happened. For example, you know, a town is being invaded and an invading army is coming to a town, and in that town you have a military advisor who that advisor tells you to defend yourself, to run, to do something, to get prepared because things are about to happen. And that's why you have military advisors. But if you are a great king and that enemy has been utterly defeated, you don't send advisors to that town. Who do you send? You send messengers, angeloi, angels bringing good news. And that's who comes at Christmas, people who announce good news. This book is good news, it's not good advice. And that's the why Christmas, you see, is not advice about how you live your life better. At Christmas, we don't get advice about how to fix yourself, how to treat people better, how to be more moral, how to be more loving and nice. No, that is not the message of Christmas. It's an announcement of something that has been done. The message of Christmas is good news. And this is so important, because this really brings to fruition the whole storyline of the Bible. The Bible may appear to be, at first glance, just a set of random stories. But on a higher level, though, there's a unity here that appears, a purpose and a plan, a unity in this book. And what God is trying to say through all these individual stories and events that are recorded is that there is something happening. This is not 66 books. This is not two books. That's why I have to say this is not a Bible. It's a quarter of a Bible. How many of you pick up a book and you start reading in the last quarter of the book? You don't get it. You don't understand what's going on in the last quarter of the book. It has value. Please do distribute it. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not the book. This is not the whole thing. This book, the Bible, all has unity. It's one big story. People who are into literature have a name for this. We call it the meta-narrative. Meta meaning great narrative story. The Bible has one big story. It's one narrative of God's grace. It's all the story of Jesus. The Bible contains many stories all woven together by one grand theme of God's self-revelation to the world. And this all happened. It's all true. This is not what we wish would happen in The Princess Bride or any other fairy tale, what we would like to have happen, if in our fantasy world what would happen. No, this happened. And it is true. This is a truth claim. Now, political correctness or relativism, which is sweeping through our schools and media and in our culture, we're swimming in this moral relativism, says that, well, there is really no one grand truth claim. There is no one story that ties everything together. And the popular culture of postmodernism just denies this. But what we see here in 1 through 17 is there is one strand of truth all through the Bible. And every page of this book points to the answers of life's great questions. Who are we? Where are we? What is wrong with us? And what is the solution? That what we have here is this meta-narrative, this one big story, this absolute world view. There's one way of explaining life. So you see, I love this passage. This is so important. This is a critical way to begin the New Testament, because Matthew 1:1 through 17 sews together the Old Testament and New Testament. This isn't just, there's 400 years in history in between the Old Testament and New Testament, but Matthew 1:1 through 17 neatly stitches it all together. Matthew's gospel begins the New Testament by linking Jesus to those Old Testament covenant promises given to Abraham and to David, because the Bible is one great story of God's grace. And Matthew 1:1 through 17 roots the incredible claims that are made about Christ in the gospel of Matthew to history. This is the history of the world. This is the history of God's grace. This is the history of what God has been doing. This genealogy begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Very interesting word there, that word genealogy. If you were to transliterate it from the Greek into English, it's the word Genesis. It's the beginning, the history. And it has a particular flavor, that word genesios in Greek. It has a particular flavor, and it occurs in several places in the Old Testament Greek translation. Most of them in Genesis. And to the Hebrews, they looked at this word genesios, and they understood it to mean continuing history. Continuing history. And here's what Matthew's saying. Right at the beginning of his gospel, here is the continuing history of a man, of God, of what God is doing. And by using this important nuanced word genesios, Matthew is implying that God's plan is now continuing in Jesus and in all which follows from him. Matthew is rooting the life of Christ in the promises that were given in the past. And then he is suggesting that God's plan is being worked out through those who become Christ followers. This plan that goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis is continuing in us. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Because culture today is telling us that there is no larger story. Everybody has individual stories, and everybody has a narrative. Everybody has a goal in life. But there is no one absolute truth that knits everything in the universe together. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. That the Bible is claiming that there is one story, and it proclaims good news. Who is Jesus? And it's giving us here his identity and his credentials and telling us a lot about his character. Matthew 1, 1 through 17 in particular, and the Bible in general, does not present a God whose story is one among many, but it presents a God whose story is above all others. There's one great story of God's grace from Genesis to Revelation. Christianity Today, a while ago, had a story, and the title of the story caught everybody's eye. The title of the story was, I Was a Witch. And it's the account of Kimberly Shumate and her long conversion to Christ. And during one particularly poignant moment in her journey, she writes of the power of this big story in her life. She said, as Lisa drove me home, my mind ached as I replayed Scott's words. All the Old Testament and New Testament verses had one oddly familiar voice, one tone, one heart. I wondered, how could a book written by so many different people over the course of hundreds of years fit together perfectly as if one amazing storyteller has written the whole thing? She says, the Holy Spirit began melting my vanity and arrogance with a power stronger than any hex or incantation or spell I'd ever used. Suddenly, the blindfold I'd worn for almost 30 years was stripped away, and instantly I knew what I'd been searching for, Jesus. What we see in Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is that Jesus himself is the big story, and he himself believed in the big story. In Mark 1, 15, he announces, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And saying this, he indicates that God has been working out a plan throughout history. The kingdom of God has finally arrived, and Jesus saw his life as a fulfillment of that plan. And the Christian gospel is good news that tells us how for the world's redemption, Jesus Christ entered history and the eternal became time. Think about that. The kingdom of heaven invaded the realm of earth. And those great events of the incarnation and the crucifixion, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we saw God's plan fleshed out for us. Because the Bible is not just more good advice. It's good news. Every other religion is teaching good advice. Here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought to go about improving yourself. Some of you have come to church this morning thinking, oh, that's why I'm at Graham Church. That's why I'm going to go. Hopefully Mike is, you know, going to get away from the genealogy stuff, and he's going to give me some good advice so I can go out and improve myself and get this problem that I have fixed. Most religions of the world think, change yourself. But the gospel is good news, and it says that God has done it. Just this week, David Brooks had an article in the New York Times. David Brooks, as far as I know, is not a follower of Jesus Christ. He may be, but not that I'm aware of. And yet the article is called How People Change. Brooks talks about a now infamous email that came from a British father who was a retired admiral from the military. The dad's name is Nick Crews, C-R-E-W-S, Nick Crews. He sent this email to his adult children berating them for their poor life choices, ripping them to shreds. I wish I could read the whole thing to you. It's just brutal. The tone of the email is scathing. Quote, "If it wasn't for my grandchildren," Crews writes, "I would not be too concerned as each of you consciously and with eyes wide open crash from one mess up to the next. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed." David Brooks calls this a cruise missile and says this email had been received by many with delight. A lot of people read this email and thought, this is great parenting. Quote, "Many parents are apparently delighted that someone has finally had the gumption to give at least one set of overprivileged slackers a well-deserved kick in the pants. The problem, as David Brooks points out, though, is that people don't change. People don't change by being told that they don't measure up. Tirades like this might be emotionally satisfying, but they aren't effective." Brooks writes, "People don't behave badly because they lack information about their shortcomings. They behave badly because they've fallen into patterns of destructive behavior from which they're unable to escape." If I could translate that into theological language, we don't keep on sinning because we don't know what's right. We keep on sinning because we love sin. Now, the problem with Brooks' article is he points out the obvious, that the email is bad, but he doesn't know the gospel, so he doesn't present a solution. The gospel is good news, it's not good advice. It's not more, go out there and fix yourself, go out there and stop acting this bad way. In Jesus Christ, we find good news, we meet God, we know God, and Jesus Christ, we find an all-satisfying God who changes us. Santa Claus comes with advice, doesn't he? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. Lots of advice in that song. Behave better. Get your act together. And this, frankly, is not good news for people who are like you and I, who are sinners. You can sing that song till you're blue in the face, and you're still going to be a sinner. We're all sinning. The gospel is way better news than that. I'm not anti-Santa. Don't pull out your guns and let me have it. I'm just pointing out that most people view God the way that they view Santa. If I'm nice enough and if I act good enough and if I treat big people better at least 51% of the time, then I'm going to get good things. And that's bad news because you can't do it and you won't do it. Jesus Christ has come to do what you could never do. He came to live the life that you never lived. He came to die the death that you deserve to die. And he has made peace with God for you. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the Savior. He is the one who would come. He is the rescue for sinners. And that is good news. That is the best Christmas gift that you could ever receive. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. Number two. What this genealogy shows is that Jesus proved definitively that when God makes promises, he keeps them. Jesus proved definitively that when God makes promises, he keeps them. To a people who had waited thousands of years generations after generations after generations for God's plan to be fulfilled, for God's covenant promises to come to fruition. Matthew's genealogy says, here he is. Here is the one. God keeps his word. He is the son of Abraham, the one who had been promised 2,000 years before. And by his coming, he declares that God is faithful. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Wow. Will that ever happen? It did. Yes, it did. He is the son of David. And David is the most prominent in the list. His name comes up 5 times in these verses, the son of David, which basically says Jesus is the heir. He is the king. He is the royal one. He is the one to whom David pointed forward. He rules the universe in his name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of his peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David, there it is, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He fulfills it all. All those promises that God made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before now are fulfilled because Messiah is now here. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. It's awesome. We start reading the book of Genesis and you get to chapter 3 and everything goes to hell in chapter 3. And God makes a promise that something is going to happen. One is going to come and he's going to be a crusher. In chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 22 of Genesis, those promises come up again. And finally we get to the life of David and more promises. And now the one is here. God is faithful. The one who was promised to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and on and on and on. The one has come. God in his providence and in his sovereignty has preserved the promise. Oh yes, you read through your Old Testament and there are times when it looks like the promise will never come to pass. At one point, down to one little kid left in the royal line about to be killed under a death warrant. And God comes and miraculously delivers, and in his providence, he preserves. Jesus proves once and for all that God is faithful to his promises. Now, why does this matter? Why should I care about this? Well, let me tell you first, because this has huge implications about how you and I read your Bible. I can trust my Bible. I can trust what God says to me because God has a plan for everything. This is not just a self-help book. You shouldn't read it that way. This is God's revelation of himself and what he is doing to rescue people. And I read it like that, and I read it like a book that has always been true and God has always kept his word. Second, why does this matter? Because I can trust God's promises in every detail of my life because he keeps his word. I really can believe that every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Psalm 139 and 16. You say, wait a minute. You know, there was this day 7 years ago where something terrible happened. I'm not sure that was recorded in God's plan. Yes, it was. I can trust God. He's good, he's great, he's awesome, and he knows what he's doing. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. Jesus proves definitively that when God makes promises, he keeps them. The genealogy shows, number 3, that Jesus turns all that the world values upside down. Jesus turns all that the world values upside down. As I mentioned, this is Jesus' resume. This is his credentials about becoming king. What does it tell us about him? Well, Jesus includes some pretty amazing things in this list. Andrew read through rather quickly. We didn't stop and meditate on those names, but we certainly could. You look at the list, it's pretty striking. Usually, when a genealogy was done then and now, we try to magnify. I am a descendant of George Washington. Well, I'm not, but it would be nice if I could put that in my genealogy. In reality, when my family studied the genealogy, they found out that the Hickson who immigrated to New Jersey back in 1700 had a son who had a son who left New Jersey, and we thought that's pretty cool. They migrated to Tennessee, and you know the rest is history. But then we found out that they left New Jersey because he was a horse thief and was going to be hanged. If I was smart, I'd just hush up about that. And that's the way genealogies were done. You would magnify the things that were great and ignore the things that you wanted. And they even would just leave out whole generations because it was not nice. But this is not like other genealogies. It's filled with sinners and outcasts and downtrodden and the unexpected. In this genealogy, we have gender outcasts. Five women. Five. That isn't the way Jewish genealogies were done. Five women mentioned here. Never would have happened in a Jewish genealogy. Women were marginalized in that society until Jesus came. In many ways, women were viewed as having no value at all, just to have babies. And yet, here we have them in verse 3 and in verse 5 and on, they all are preparing for Mary. And simply saying to us that Messiah is Messiah for the whole world, and these women are included. But not only do we have these women included here, but they are racial outcasts. Most of these women were Gentiles or related to Gentiles. Ruth is a Moabitess, and Rahab was a Canaanite. And it's pretty incredible because these women should not have been even admitted to the congregation. They couldn't have been part of the worship as a Jew would have. And here they are. Something pretty major is happening with the kingdom of God. Here are these people who are outcast because of their gender, outcast because of their race, unclean, refused admittal to the tabernacle. And they're being embraced in the line of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is doing something pretty incredible because they're also moral outcast. This genealogy reeks of scandal. Matthew goes out of his way to mention some of the most sordid, immoral, sinful incidents of the Bible, out of which come Jesus Christ. You read through this list and you see adulterers and prostitutes and murderers and all kinds of wickedness. Half of the kings that are listed here were wicked kings. There's idolatry. Ahaz worshipped the pagan idols of Assyria. He killed his son as a human sacrifice and he gave the temple gold to other kings. Manasseh did more evil than the other nations. Right there in verse 3, right at the very top, Judah committed incest and prostitution and ugliness. And Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. Right there she is. And then to top the list off, you're looking for somebody white as snow? Well, you're not going to find him because there's David. Isn't this striking? Look at verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by, doesn't say Bathsheba, does it? David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David murdered his good friend. Uriah was one of his bodyguards. He was one of his mighty men. These men saved David's life. They risked everything for him. And yet David took Uriah's wife and slept with her, and then he had him murdered. Matthew had the audacity to list this. You have all these cultural outcasts, not the least of which is Mary. This whole genealogy is sliding right down here to Mary, who is a young woman who is having a child out of wedlock. The law of Moses precluded these people from the presence of God, and Jesus is owning them. He's owning them. In reality, there is not one of us in this room that could not be in this list if things had worked out differently. Not one of us in this room. You say, well, I'm unknown. There's unknowns in here. Say, my life is a mess. There's people whose lives are a mess in here. These people who are excluded from the presence of God, Jesus is bringing them in. So it does not matter what your pedigree is or what your history is or what you've done. It does not matter if you've killed people. You're embraced here into Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ can cover you. Look at this. The most exalted person on this list, David, he's royalty. He's a man. He's rich. And he's the worst of them all. The very worst. Why is he here? The grace of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is good news. Not just good advice, it's good news. It's about what he has done for you, not about what you have accomplished for him. You say, well, my life is a mess. If people only really knew about me, if people only knew what I struggled with in my life, if people knew that I'd had an abortion, if people knew that I had cheated on my wife, if people knew that I abused, if people knew that I lied, if people knew that I hated. But you see, Jesus Christ is a specialist at cleaning people up. He takes those who are unclean and he makes us his treasure. He gives you standing before God. And here he comes. Here he comes. What's his name? What's his name? Jesus. God saves. He came to do what only the son of Abraham and the son of David could do, save his people from their sins. In Jesus Christ, prostitutes and kings are all equal. They're all the same in him. He's not ashamed of us. We're all in his genealogy. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus Christ turns upside down the world's values. And this genealogy tells us, number 4, in Christ you get your final rest. Boy, I want another half an hour to deal with this one. I would love that. In Jesus Christ you get your final rest. Verse 17. What's all these numbers about? Now, to biblical people, the numbers were very important. And this number, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, and another 14 generations. What are these numbers about? Well, it's very deliberate arrangement, very deliberate, 14, 14, 14. And it's nothing by accident. In fact, there were kings who were left out of this list, apparently, so that the number would be right, 14, 14, and 14. Now, why? Why? Some suggest it's just a memory tool. Well, they're way too smart for that. The first Bible readers, they didn't need a memory tool that simple. I don't see it that way. Why 14, 14, and 14? Well, I think God is saying something here. You've got 7 and 7, and 7 and 7, and 7 and 7, and then Jesus. Jesus is the seventh 7. 7 in the Bible is pretty significant. It's the most significant number in all the Word of God. And 7 in the Bible means to be full, to be satisfied. On the seventh day, God rested from his creation. It's a number, 7, that means perfection, completion. The Old Testament blessings often had 7 lines. The covenant in Exodus 6 had 7 phrases. There are 7 sprinklings at the temple, 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, 7 promises to the church in the book of Revelation. We could go on and on and on. Every 7 years, the land had to lie fallow. The land had to rest. Leviticus 25, every 7th 7 was a jubilee year. And slaves were set free and debts were forgiven. And the land and people have rest from their burden. So why is Jesus the 7th 7? I think what's being communicated here is really pretty simple. Jesus came to be your rest. Jesus came to be your completion, your perfection. He came to finish your work. He has accomplished it all. He is the completion to all what all this stuff of the Bible points to. Everything, all the sacrifices, all the work at the temple, all the law, all this, the journey of Israel, it all points here, and he completes it. It's finished. He fulfills the covenant promises. He gives us rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 4. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. How does he give you rest? How does he give you rest? He gives you rest because You no longer have to struggle to prove yourself. You no longer have to buy yourself into God's good graces. You no longer have to struggle for significance because He has done it. Christmas begins in Genesis. And through thousands of years and dozens of generations of time, God has been fulfilling His plan, and it comes to Christ, and He says, "Rest in me. I have finished it all." Jesus comes because it's been God's plan all along. The question for you is, have you found rest? The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. And Jesus proves definitively that when God makes promises, He keeps them. And Jesus turns all that the world values upside down because in Christ I rest. In grace, in His completed work, in the finished accomplishment of the cross of Calvary. That's all wrapped up in this. The book of the genealogy, the continuing history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He finished for us. You resting in Him? Let's stand together, please. Father, this is Your word. Every jot, every tittle is true. Every promise is fulfilled in You. Now may we rest in Christ. For it's in His name we pray.